Our Father God in heaven, thank you for this day. We thank you, our Father, for the opportunity to come together today and meet one another, and especially to meet you here in this worship service in this sanctuary. Oh God, we're your children. You have adopted us into your family. We will never understand the magnitude, the greatness of that kind of love. Nor, I suppose, will we ever understand just how much hold, claim you have on our lives as the sovereign God of the universe. We respond to you in love, but we want our response to be appropriate, Father, to be according to your word, according to your grace, according to your love. And so, Father, I ask as we study your word today that you would open our eyes. Perhaps we'll see something today that we've not seen or known before. And you would help us as we commit ourselves to become and to be disciples of Jesus Christ, the self-existing Creator God of the universe. It's a right expression of our love for you, Father, that we would order our lives to glorify your Son, that in turn you might be glorified. And we recognize, Father, the only way we can ever even hope to do this is by the power of your Spirit living in us. And so, bless our time today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last week we started on a series that will probably take us somewhere around 8 weeks. And I'm calling this series The Diligence of Discipleship. The goal is to learn how to glorify God in our lives, to glorify God in all that we say and do. We looked at the Westminster Catechism and the Westminster Confession briefly last week. And so what I would like to do is kind of hurry through these next slides so that we can just get an idea of where we were last week, and then go right into the study. I would really encourage you, if it's at all possible, especially Cindy and Bill, if he has to quit his job and come back, it's okay. I would encourage you for these next 7 or 8 weeks to try and be here every week, because if you miss one of these presentations, you're going to wonder when you come back, what did I miss? You can get the audio either on CD or on the internet. You won't be able to get the video. One of these days, early in the next year, I might have these available for publication. But that's, you know, a few months away, so we'll see. Would you go ahead, Colin, and go to the next one, please? Connor. Go to the next slide, please. On this slide, we identified what does it mean, diligent. And we looked at two scriptures because these are the scriptures that we're using as sort of the foundation. Diligent means to be careful and persistent, work or effort. Now, I'm spending several Sundays, last week, this week, and next week, I want to help you understand the definition of the words we're going to be using. If you had been cryogenically frozen in 1958 and then brought back to life today, you would notice a humongous change in the vocabulary in America, would you not? I had friends that I graduated with in high school who they had a whole slew of kids and their last name was Gay. Kirk Gay was my friend in my class. That whole family has gone through the legal process of changing their name from Gay to Gray. Now, why do you suppose they would do that? Because of the transmogrification, if I can borrow from Calvin and Hobbes. No, not John Calvin, just Calvin. Because of the transmogrification in the word gay. And we have seen the same thing over the centuries. Matter of fact, I used the word humongous that maybe in 1958 when you were cryogenically frozen, you wouldn't recognize that word either. You sure wouldn't recognize cyber currency. You know, there's a whole vocabulary today that wasn't available. What we are going to do is present a vocabulary that's essential that you understand what we're talking about. And that vocabulary has gone through some transmogrification also. Because we're talking about ancient civilizations and bringing them to the 21st century. So our two foundational verses that we set out in 2 Peter 1:5, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And then he goes on for a couple verses to list out what is our responsibility to build a godly character so that we can glorify God in all that we do. And then 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. If you still use the King James Version, that's the verse that says, study to show yourself approved. But this word means more than just study. We have seen with the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Jesus' day that to study was not good enough. Because they knew the word of God, they misunderstood the word of God, but they knew it. And they had memorized big portions of it. But still their life was not in harmony with what God wanted of them. And so they were not glorifying God in all that they say and do. And so study is not a broad enough term when we say here in the New American Standard Bible, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Accurately handling the word of truth. Would it be helpful if we had this bank of lights turned off for that? Connor, could you do that first switch, please? Perfect. Thank you. And could you go to the next slide, please? So then on the heels of that, we established our goal. Our goal is also from the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we mentioned in the context there that Paul is in a struggle in the church of Corinth, that some people, you know, because they were bringing a lot of Gentiles into the church, then those Gentiles had different customs than the Jews who originally made up the church. And the Jews would not eat. You know, they were still clinging to their Mosaic dietary law, and they certainly wouldn't eat meat that had been offered to an idol, which the Gentiles didn't have a problem with. And so he's talking about Christian liberty, but he sums up that passage with this verse. Whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so we see the importance of everything in our life, which is exactly in harmony with what the verse Kathy was sharing with us this morning in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 3. The Lord looks at our heart and He knows everything about our hearts, and it is our obligation, if we call ourselves Christians, which we do. Since then we call ourselves Christians, then our goal is whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The big problem with that out of Romans 3:23 is for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. As a matter of fact, we were sinners before we were born. According to the biblical record, sin came into the world through Adam, and from Adam to every person. The sin that was in Adam stained us before we were born. Genetic almost. And so we have no choice. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Next slide, please, Connor. So then we saw the Westminster Larger Catechism begins with this question. I remember I told you the Westminster Confession, coming out of the Protestant Reformation, was a definition of our biblical faith. It's the underpinnings of our theology, which gives birth to our doctrine, which gives birth to our practice. Some churches go the other way. Their practice influences their doctrine, and that influences their theology. And when we do that, then by and by, the Bible becomes more or less meaningless. But when we have our theological foundation pinned to the Bible, and then we derive our doctrine from that and our practice from our doctrine. That's what the Westminster Confession does. It defines our theological statement. And so the Westminster Catechism was what we used to teach our children in previous generations. And in some Protestant circles, praise the Lord, they still do that. If you buy a Reformation Study Bible from Ligonier Ministries, Dr. R.C. Sproul, it has the whole confession and the catechism in the back, the larger and the shorter catechism. And so it would be this way in the family and in the home, because in the family, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." He goes on to tell the fathers, "Teach these things to your children. When you stand up, when you sit down, when you go out, when you come in, teach these to your children." And so the Westminster Confession and Catechism does that. The father would ask the child, the pastor would ask the church. And the first question on there is, what is the chief and highest end of man? And the appropriate response, coming from our understanding of the Scriptures, is that man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever. Now we need a definition of glory, because we can say, well, glorify God. What does that mean? Glory comes from the Greek word doxa, which means honor. And so I gave three definitions from Greek dictionaries, biblical Greek, last week. The first one, it says intrinsic characteristic of merited esteem. We owe God esteem. He deserves it. That's merited. The grace He gives us is unmerited. We do not deserve His grace. But the esteem that we give Him, the reverence we give Him, He deserves it. Second definition, praise as enhancement of reputation. In other words, when I praise God, it enhances His reputation. This is that word doxa. We get our word doxology. Ology is from the Greek word logos, so we have doxa logos. Words about honor, honoring words. And so that's that second definition. And then finally, third one, so as to honor God, to promote His glory among men. So that when we come in contact with somebody, whether it's like the testimony last week about a lady at the gas station who just shared a glory of God, and the response from the person opposite her on the pumps was a reflection also. And so they had a connection there when she simply mentioned something about the glory of God. This is what it means, so as to honor God, to promote His glory among men. When you have an interchange with another person, Ruby's in school, Kenny and Sherry are doing their things during the week. During those interchanges with other people, we train ourselves to set our mind to increase their esteem of God when we leave that conversation. That is our goal if we call ourselves disciples of Christ. And if that's not our goal in the conversation, then we're in process of growing and learning and maturing, so that becomes our goal. Remember, our goal is to glorify God in all that we say and do. No conversation is exempt from that. None. I mentioned last week these principles that we're learning will help you in all of your relationships. And I mentioned even your pet, your spouse, your kids, your parents if you have them, even your dog. And one person said to me, "You forgot to mention coworkers." Sometimes co-workers can be kind of a thorn, can't they? Well, it's our obligation not to be that thorn, but rather to bring the grace of God, the glory of God, into our workplace as a disciple of Christ. We're learning what it is a disciple of Christ, and we're spending all this foundational time so that we understand the vocabulary. Connor, would you go to the next slide, please? So these were just some commentaries on those couple of verses that we just looked at, and the word, 1 Corinthians 10:30, 31, whatever you do, whether in word or deed. The first commentary, all acts, however small, are sanctified and ennobled by a single reference to the glory of God. And this is promoted when we do that which accords with a well-ordered love toward ourselves and our neighbor and abstain from whatever desecrates God's name. So then whatever you do, in word or in deed, glorify God. Next one, please. Let self be forgotten. That's a hard one, isn't it? We really like ourselves. We like ourselves better than we like anybody. And we would like to put ourselves first in all situations. But the disciple of Christ, according to Philippians 2:3, says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more significant than yourself. So we train ourselves to let self be forgotten. Let your eye be fixed on God. Let the promotion of His glory be your object in all that you do. Strive in everything to act in such a way that men may praise that God whom you profess to serve. And then the third one, Connor, you probably can't read this one, but it's a smaller print. This rule of honoring God, glorifying God in all that we do, is designed to be one of the chief directors of our lives. It is to guide all of our conduct, to constitute a test by which to try our actions. Whatever can be done to advance the honor of God is right. Whatever cannot be done with that end is wrong. Whatever a plan a man can form that will have this end, to glorify God, is a good plan. Whatever cannot be made to have this tendency and that cannot be commended, continued, and ended with a distinct and definite desire to promote His honor is wrong and should be immediately abandoned. What a change would it make in this world if this rule were everywhere followed? Wouldn't that be something? How differently would be even professing Christians live? How many of their plans would they be constrained at once to abandon? And what a mighty revolution would it at once make on earth should all the actions of people begin to be performed to promote the glory of God? Remember, I gave you the example. What if last year during the presidential primaries, what if either on the Democrat or the Republican platform, during those debates, what if every person on that platform, don't know that there were many on the Democrat, but what if every person on that platform who claimed to be a Christian, I know that Hillary claims to be, most of the Republicans did, what if every one of them only took one verse out of the whole Bible and said, I'm sticking with that verse come heck or high water during this debate. And that verse I would propose would be Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome thing come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building the other person up according to their need, that it might benefit those who listen. What if every Christian on that debate platform swore, I will just stand on that verse and, well, there wouldn't be any debates. It would just be an hour of pure silence, because I think for the life of them, they can't figure that verse out. Yet they claim to be Christians. You see, there's the disconnect, isn't there? How many millions of people in our country claim to be Christians, but they have zero idea of what it means to be a disciple of Christ? That's why we're spending so much time on the words to learn what does disciple mean. Connor, could you go to the next slide, please? So we're going to begin to define discipleship or disciple, because it's a strange word in the English. In the New Testament, there's two words that we use that are connected with discipleship that are applied chiefly to the followers of Jesus. And those two words describe the life of faith. Akolutheo, which is translated in our English Bibles as follow, whether it's a verb, to follow, or a noun, a follower, denotes the action of a man answering the call of Jesus whose whole life is redirected in obedience. And then we have a mathetes, which is translated disciple, is one who has heard the call of Jesus and joins Him. Now I am going to excuse myself from plagiarism. I have a lot of resources I use for the Greek language, but for this study, all of my word studies are taken from, you can't read it down there probably, but it's a three-volume series I have, the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, edited by Colin Brown, first published in German in Germany, and then brought to the United States in 1975. And there are literally thousands of words and articles in there, some of them by men you would recognize, Dr. D.A. Carson, for example. But they have taken every significant theological word in the Greek New Testament, and in these three volumes, what they do is they take that Greek word and they trace its origin all the way back to the very foundation of the Greek Empire, even before it was an empire, before Socrates. We're talking 600 years before Christ. And they have a section called Classical Literature, CL. And they give a history of how that word was used in the classical Greek writings that we have available. And then they use the Old Testament, because the Bible that the disciples used, more often than not, was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So we can trace that Greek word and match it up with the Hebrew to see approximately how did that Hebrew idea come into Greek and then into English. And so that's a section called the Old Testament from the Septuagint, that Greek translation. And then they do another section on the New Testament. How is that word used during the New Testament era? The days of Jesus Christ and for that first century until the death of John. So three sections, classical literature, Old Testament Greek, New Testament. And that's what we'll be looking at with these two words that we have here in English to follow, which is akalutheo, and then a disciple, which is mathetes. Next slide, please, Connor. So that first word, to follow, the Greek word, as I said, akalutheo, in classical Greek literature, 600 years, the period from Heraclitus down through Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Alexander, and into the commingling of the Roman Empire. The classic literature on this word essentially means identification of one's being through incorporation. In other words, this word, as they use it in this context, when you become a follower of somebody, you actually kind of mingle with that person through identification. And that's how they understand. Remember, we did the same process with the word logos when we first started the writings of the Apostle John. And behind this lies the Greek view of the innate relationship of rational man with God. Now that takes us back to our study of the Stoics, who today, the modern day version of the Greek Stoics is what we might call the New Age movement. And they're the ones that brought pantheism, pan, the Greek word for all or everything, theism, God, everything is God. And they also brought us panantheism, pan, everything in, and theism, God. Everything is, God is in everything. So in other words, this chair not only is God, but God is in this chair. That's the common expression of the New Age movement. And this word was kind of linked in the classical Greek era with that kind of thinking. And we saw how John, the rational man, they said, was kind of trying to figure out how to unite with God, whatever their idea of God was. Please don't think your concept of God is the same as their concept of God. Don't make that mistake. So the classical Greek person was trying to wonder, how do I unite with God? And the two words that we looked at, logos and akalutheo, were critical words in understanding how do we unite with God. And then during the Old Testament era, when the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, were translated into Greek, now we're talking a couple of hundred years before Christ, the corresponding Hebrew phrase is halak ahare. Literally, it means to go behind, to follow. There are no Old Testament precedents for the more specific New Testament usage of akalutheo. Even when other words are used for following, they are applied to Yahweh only with great care. For example, Deuteronomy 13:5. It says, "But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God had commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." You see, it's a negative use of that word, akaluteo, because they have followed after other gods. There's no concept in the Old Testament scriptures of being a disciple or a student of God, because the whole thing with the Old Testament is it's a corporate body of God's chosen people. They never mean becoming like God, but only obeying Him. Their whole concept is tied up in obeying God, but they don't understand becoming like Him. God remains above this world and incomparable, even as the covenant God. So their reverence for God would forbid them to even think about becoming like Him. The negative usage of halach achare is therefore the dominant one, always talking about you have followed other gods. It's used as a fixed phrase for backsliding into paganism by going after other gods. That's their concept in the Old Testament usage of this word as it's translated into, you know, from the Hebrew to the Greek. So there's not a corresponding parallel between the Old Testament mindset of the Jews and the developing mindset of the Greeks. Why is this important? You're losing me, Pastor. Don't shake your head like that, Sharon. You give yourself away. Why is this important? Because by the time Jesus comes on the scene, we have the blending of two cultures. Much the same as it is in Tijuana or El Paso. And the one culture of the Old Testament says, no, we can never, ever, never, never be God. We worship and obey God. We will never be like Him. And the Greeks are saying, are you kidding? I am God. Right? And so are you, if you want to be. And so we have the blending of these cultures, and they're beginning to use the same words. We need to understand what the words mean in that era before we can even hope to understand what the Bible says to us, do we not? And so, the next slide, please. As we come into the New Testament era, the days of Jesus, the very nature and the restricted use of these words becomes critically important. Akaluthao occurs in the writings that are nearest the rabbinic world. Did I talk about the rabbinic world? That's the right slide. I was on the wrong one. In post-exilic Judaism. Post-exilic means after the Babylonian captivity. They've been in Babylon 70 years. Now they're beginning to come back. We saw that with the prophets, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, as we studied through those. In post-exilic Judaism, the general Old Testament usage is found, meaning that we cannot become like God. We simply need to obey. But among the rabbis, now the rabbis are new at this time in the history of Israel. Before the exile to Babylon, there were no rabbis. Rabbi is teacher or master. But after they come back from Babylon into the promised land, what's happened? Well, the 10 northern tribes, remember, were taken captive in 722 by the Assyrian army and scattered, and some of them are beginning to come back in. And so then the early 300s and 400s, the Jews are coming back from Babylon. They were taken captive in 586, 70 or so years later, 80 years later, 100 years later, 486, 450 BC. They're coming back in. What happens in around 350 and 325 BC? As the Jews are coming into the homeland, Alexander is coming into the area. Alexander the Great wants to conquer the whole world and bring one culture, one language, one economic model to the entire world, including the Jews. Alexander is intellectually descended from Socrates, to Plato, to Aristotle, who was the teacher of Alexander. Alexander's father hired Aristotle to travel with him and teach him all of the philosophy of Greece. And part of the philosophy of Greece was they had these pedantic teachers, meaning they would walk around. They had no universities. And so these sophists, from the word sophomore, we get our word sophomore, lovers of wisdom, would walk through the communities, and young men would decide, I'm going to follow him. He's a great philosopher. I'm going to follow Plato. I'm going to follow Aristotle. I want to follow Alexander. And so they come and they begin to follow these men, and they begin to incorporate the habits, all of the intellectual propensity that they can, into their own life. And so they become the masters, and the younger men are learning to also become masters like their teacher. This is the Greek model. In rabbinic Judaism, they have changed their historic culture of only worshiping God and not setting up any great teachers. And they have a relationship, for example, Joshua to Moses, Joshua's servant. Elisha to Elijah, Elisha was servant. Elisha's servant was Gehazi, remember? And so there's a master-servant relationship, sort of, but there's never a student-pupil relationship. All of that changed as they come out of Babylon and they begin to merge their culture with the Greek culture. That's the process that we call Hellenization. You've heard of the Hellenists. Well, that process of Hellenization was what Alexander was doing to the whole world to make the whole world Greek. One language, one culture, one economy. Too bad we can't learn that whole process about one language, one culture, one economy in our nation. It would be good for us to do that. And so, in this one, in post-exilic Judaism, the general Old Testament usage is found. But among the rabbis, the emerging rabbinic culture, the words describe the relationship of a pupil to a teacher of the Torah. The pupil who chooses to submit himself to a rabbi follows him everywhere he goes, learning from him, and above all, serving him. The pupil's obligation to serve is an essential part of learning the law. The goal of all of his learning and training is a complete knowledge of the Torah, the Old Testament, and the ability to practice it in every situation in their life. Without this, true piety is hardly or scarcely seemed possible. Now compare Matthew 20, verse 28, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Their whole culture, the emerging culture, is one where a young man will cling to a rabbi and follow him and become like him, hoping at some point to become a rabbi himself. You have heard us talk of Rabbi Hillel, Rabbi Gamaliel, the two primary rabbis during Jesus' day that Paul was a student of. And so you had this doctrinal difference. That's what promoted the question to Jesus about divorce. When they said, you know, some say divorce for any reasons, others say no divorce at all. And Jesus took them back to the foundation of the Scripture. In the beginning, right? And so you have these rabbis then who are studying the Scriptures and teaching young men, and two rabbis will have a difference of opinion. You get the school of Hillel, the school of Gamaliel. And so they each have a group of followers. We have the same thing. We have Dallas Seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, that promotes dispensational theology. We have a slew of Westminster seminaries. Usually see when you see that, it's a Reformed seminary. They reject dispensational theology. Both seminaries are using the same Bible, but the dispensationalists follow John Nelson Darby and Dr. C.I. Schofield and then Lewis Sperry Chafer in that lineage. And the Reformed theologies follow from Martin Luther to John Calvin and down on into that. And so within Protestantism, we have the same thing. School of Hillel, School of Gamaliel, School of Dallas, School of Philadelphia, for example. Westminster Seminary out there. And so we have this same kind of conflict in our life. Next slide, please, Connor. So now we come into that one in the New Testament, the very nature and restricted use of these words is of great importance. Akalutheo occurs in the writings that are near the rabbinic world. For example, 56 times in the Synoptics, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 14 times in the Gospel of John, 3 times only in Acts, once in Paul, and 6 times in Revelation. So those books that were written during the era or to a community that had a strong Jewish presence, they would use this word more. But as the church moved out away from its Jewish roots, then this word became less and less important. But following, as it's used in the New Testament, this akalutheo, does not in every instance involve being a disciple, where the synoptics speak in the indicative mood. We've talked about the moods in the Greek tenses before. An imperative mood is a command. An indicative mood is simply a statement of fact. When I say, you know, this wall is, I don't know what color that is, up above it's black, I know that. If I say that's black, that's an indicative statement, right? If I say, you paint that black, that's an imperative. And so when follow or follower is used in an indicative sense, just a pure statement of fact, then what we have is it's not necessarily that becoming a disciple. The word is used in a neutral sense. No particular calling or conviction can be inferred from this. For example, when the scripture says that Jesus was walking along out in the desert and 4,000 followed him, and he gave them free food, right? Well, every time you offer free food, there's big crowds. Whether it's 21st century America or first century Jerusalem. And so the following isn't always indicative, or it doesn't always indicate a disciple relationship. Are you following me? Okay. So we have to distinguish by the context how the word is being used. The word has special significance where it refers to individuals. On Jesus' lips, it often appears as an imperative, for example, when he calls the disciples, and I list those scriptures there. Akalutheo is always the call to decisive and intimate discipleship of the early or of the earthly Jesus. For example, when Jesus said to Peter on the lake when they first met, and he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now that's an imperative. And that indicates a discipling relationship between the two. An intimate relationship. But when there's a crowd of several thousand and it says they're following Jesus, that's a different use of this word. Could we get the next slide, please? There's also significant differences between the disciples of Jesus and those of the rabbis. In the rabbi-disciple relationship, these young men, like Saul, who is also known as Paul among the Gentiles, would attach themselves after they had finished their bar mitzvah, age 12 or 13. Then they would attach themselves to a rabbi whom their father probably thought, this is a really good rabbi, you should study with him. So they would voluntarily attach themselves and they would become a servant of that rabbi. And they would also, it would cost their family monetarily to have their son study with that rabbi, not so with Jesus. Jesus didn't wait for voluntary followers. He called men with divine authority, even as God himself called the prophets in the Old Testament. He called them, for example, Nathanael and Philip. Also, Jesus did not call men to acquire and master traditional modes of conduct. This is what all the Phariseeism and Sadduceeism was about. You know, this is how we wash our hands before we eat. This is how we wash our hands after we eat. This is how we fast. This is how we put on our phylacteries. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't call these people to acquire and master traditional modes of contact. Rather, he pointed them to the future dawn of the kingdom of God. And he said, The kingdom of God is at hand. Look at that verse, Luke chapter 9, verse 59. If you have it, you can look it up and we'll go through some of those verses. Luke 9:59, I'm going to read through verse 62. To another he said, follow me. That's the word we're looking for. And follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So when Jesus called people to be his followers, he was assigning them duties that were significant for the kingdom of God, which meant they would turn their back on the things of this world and concentrate on the next. And then, as a rule, the one who takes up the new calling gives up his old one. The fishermen left their boats, James and John and Peter, and they went with Jesus. He's telling these people here, let the dead bury the dead. Anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. We're talking about a serious divorce from our old way of life to our new way of life if we want to be Christians. Disciples of Christ. And that last point, since the disciple cannot expect any better fortune than his Lord, readiness for suffering becomes a part of discipleship. You won't hear that in a lot of churches in America today. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Deny himself. Next slide, please. So in discipleship, to follow, akaluteo, means a person's life finds a new settled purpose as they are directed to the true life. So, for example, Betty, when you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, at that moment and for the years after that, you strive to define and to find a new settled purpose for your life. And you recognize that the old life is gone. Praise God. Doesn't Paul say this in 2 Corinthians 5? We are new creations in Christ Jesus. The old has gone, the new has come. And so I have to ask you today, I would be negligent if I didn't. Do you recognize, number one, that you have personally, individually been called by God? You felt that pulling in your heart. You want a relationship with God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. And so the only way that we can establish that relationship with Christ to become a disciple is we throw off that whole silly notion of the ancient Greek culture, the Stoics, and the New Agers of today. The only way we can participate in that relationship with God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we come and we confess our sin to Christ. And He cleanses and forgives us our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We become a disciple of Jesus Christ. We are therefore from thence on under obligation to live for Jesus, such that our life will glorify Him. We become followers, akaluteo, of Jesus Christ, and in that intimate relationship with Him. And all of the focus of our new life is dedicated first to Christ, secondarily to our job or whatever else. Yes, even our family is second to Jesus Christ. First is our focus on Jesus Christ, if we claim to be followers. This is critical that we understand this. If we are going to learn the diligence of discipleship, we have to first learn what this one word, akaluteo, means. Now, I have all of the slides ready for Mathetes, but something tells me it's close to noon, and we're We can't go on through the whole rest of that study today. So this is why it's critical that you're here every week, because next week, Lord willing, we will be looking at the word that's commonly translated in our English version, disciples. So this is the goal for today. In discipleship, to follow means a person's life finds a new settled purpose as they are directed into the true life. What's your settled purpose? Is it to glorify God in all that you say and do? You now understand what it means to glorify, right? So that every conversation you have, that person has a higher esteem of God. This is your new settled purpose, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Brother Matt, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, thank you for these words of wisdom, Lord. Thank you for being here with us this morning and opening our hearts to you. And thank you for Pastor John and these words that he's teaching us, Lord, to help us understand your word. And thank you for being there. And please be with us throughout our week, Lord. Please be with everybody and keep them safe and healthy. Bring us all back to you, Lord, and so we can worship and praise you again here in this building, Lord. Thank you for this building. Thank you for everything you do.